Take our Bibles this evening and open them up to the book of James, chapter 5. I was looking at our schedule. We have tonight and two more Wednesdays after tonight. So what do you think? I'm in verse 7. Do you think I can make it through verse 21? I'm sorry, verse 20. In 3 weeks, I'll try my bestest. James chapter 5, verse 7. Tonight, if time permits, we're going to try to look at verses 7 through 12. And James, as you know by now, if you don't know this by now, I can't help. We're in chapter 5, so just chalk it up to forget it. But James, as you know, is a book about practical righteousness. So their positional righteousness is assumed. And basically the book is about how to allow your practice to catch up with your position. And the first part of the book is walking by faith, which involves developing God's mindset on trials, obeying His word, not showing favoritism, allowing our faith to manifest itself in good works, and then taming the tongue. And I said a second ago, yeah, we're going to finish James in 3 weeks, but the fact of the matter is you never finish James, do you? Because these are all life lessons that you spend your whole Christian life learning and relearning, amen? So we might just get to the end of the book of James, and when we reconvene in the fall, we might just do it backwards. Could we do that, do you think? I don't know. The second part of the book is basically about walking by wisdom. Wisdom, as James defines it, is knowledge applied. After defining wisdom, he applies it to our spiritual life, our commercial life, in terms of not planning as if God didn't exist. And as we saw last week, he applies it to use of wealth. And this is where James condemns not the wealthy, but the wealthy oppressors, people that got wealthy through oppression. And it's there that he really issues, you know, a very strong condemnation of these wealthy oppressors. His audience is believing, but he's using an example from the unbelieving world. And it's there he says, when the Lord comes back, your flesh is going to be consumed by fire. You're going to weep and wail for the miseries coming upon you. And it's all this kind of judgment talk related to the second coming. So all of these paragraphs that he writes are very interlinked with each other. So I think the reality of coming judgment of the wealthy oppressors in chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, now brings to James' mind the imminent return of Jesus. So we've been talking about coming judgment in the prior paragraph, and that sort of stimulates his thoughts, I think, towards talking about the imminent return of our Lord Jesus Christ. For us is his church and how we're supposed to live in light of that. So verses 7 through 12 tonight is about waiting for the Lord's return. Wisdom applied to waiting for the Lord's return. So here's our outline. We have the example of the farmer, verse 7. The impact of eminency, verses 8 and 9. And then two Old Testament examples of patience, verses 10 through 12. So notice what he says here about the farmer. And notice, if you will, James chapter 5, verse 7. It says, therefore, be patient. I hate that word, don't you? Lord, give me patience and give it to me right now. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. So you'll notice there, brethren. If you look at verse 9, you'll see the word brethren. Verse 10, you'll see the word brethren. Verse 12, you'll see the word brethren. Brethren, as we've tried to argue, is a reference only to the Christian. And you could jot down Matthew 12, verses 46 through 50, where, you know, Jesus says, who are my brothers? Who is my sister? Who is my mother? Etc. Are not they the ones that do the will of my Father who is in heaven? And you'll also notice there in verse 7, he mentions the coming of the Lord. You'll notice that as he mentions the coming of the Lord, he doesn't say, okay, first the Antichrist is going to come. Because as we've been teaching in our Sunday school hour, on Sunday mornings, the rapture study, the opposing rapture views that are floating around out there put some sort of prophetic event that has to happen first. In fact, one guy wrote a book called First the Antichrist. And we at Sugarland Bible Church reject that. We believe that there is nothing that has to happen before Jesus can come in the rapture. So we believe that the correct view is at the top of the screen. The other views all teach some prophetic sequence first. And you could take a listen or take a look at our rapture studies to get up to speed on that. But here is a classic verse on imminency, which basically means the any moment appearance of Jesus. There's absolutely nothing that has to happen first before the rapture could occur. The rapture could occur before I get my next sentence out of my mouth. That's what we mean by imminency. All these other views are always waiting for something. They're waiting for some kind of sequence first. But we don't find that to be those to be biblical beliefs. You'll notice this with all of these Second Advent teachings. You'll notice that the Lord says, I will come again and receive you to myself. So you'll notice there in John chapter 14 and verse 3, again, when the Lord describes, Rachel, I don't think this is going to work. We typically don't allow children in here. And it's not because we're mean, it's just hard to teach. But we have an awesome nursery. Amen. Amen. All right. You'll notice there in John 14, verse 3, it says, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. So you'll notice there that the Lord doesn't set up any prophetic sign that has to happen first before the rapture can occur. You'll notice the same thing in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 15. Where Paul says, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. You'll notice there that there's no prophetic sign that has to happen before the rapture. See, there's a harmony in all of these verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51, behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will be changed. Never does he say the Antichrist comes first. The focus of the New Testament is Jesus is coming back next. These are what we call imminency passages. Titus 2:13, looking for what? The Antichrist and the tribulation period. Never says that, does it? Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. 1 John 3, 2 and 3. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. Everyone who has this hope, what hope? Seeing Jesus. Purifies himself just as he is pure. So again, you don't see any reference to an Antichrist coming first. And so the question is, well, this teaching on imminency, which is really what we're getting into here tonight, it's wisdom, waiting for the Lord's return in wisdom, imminency, the idea that Jesus can come back in the next split second. Is this really practical? Does this matter to daily life? And here we're going to see in James chapter 5, verses 7 through 12, that it does matter to daily life. So I like to use this quote from my professor, J. Dwight Pentecost, who communicated this. He says in one of his books, "A short time ago, I took occasion to go through the New Testament to mark every reference to the coming of the Lord Jesus and to observe the use made of that teaching about his coming. I was struck anew with the fact that almost without exception, when the coming of Christ is mentioned in the New Testament, it is followed by an exhortation to godliness and holy living." So whenever you see in the New Testament a presentation of the any moment return of Jesus Christ, what you'll see is it's always linked to daily life. Your prayer life, patience under trial. Here in our paragraph, we're going to see it's linked to patience and strength. And so don't think that the imminent return of Jesus is just a bunch of pie in the sky stuff, you know, that has no impact on daily life. So you'll notice here, everyone who has this hope, what hope? When he appears. Everyone who has this hope does what? What does it say there, verse 3? Fills out a prophecy chart and gets his or her head filled with a bunch of data and they become arrogant, right? That's why God gave prophecy, right? Everyone who has this hope can go on Facebook and social media and beat up everybody else that doesn't have the right view. No, it doesn't say that either. Everyone who has this hope purifies himself just as he is pure. There is nothing that will improve your daily practical sanctification than thinking that every day could be the day. This could be the rapture day. And if you think that and live every single day that way, it'll change your choices. It'll change your attitudes. It'll change your conversations. It'll change everything. It's a lot like, you know, when your boss says, "Okay, I'll be gone in 2 months. I'll come back in 2 months and check up on you." We all know how that's going to end, right? You're going to be a little bit sluggish at the workplace. But if your boss says, "I'm leaving and I could check in at any moment," that changes your work habit constantly. See that? That's what the imminent appearance of Jesus does for all of us. I like to use this passage here to illustrate this point. And I agree that this does relate to Israel in the tribulation. But you can still make an application to us via imminency and a change of behavior. Jesus says in Matthew 24, verses 46 through 50, "Blessed is the slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all of his possessions. But the evil slave says in his heart, 'My master is not coming for a long time.'" See, the evil slave doesn't believe in imminency, in other words. "My master is not coming for a long time." And what does he begin to do? He begins to beat his fellow slaves. And he eats and drinks with those habitually drunk. "Then the master of the slave will come on a day that he does not expect and an hour that he does not know." So the slave that doesn't have a eschatology, which is the study of the end, which says every day could be the day, and has some kind of prophetic scenario that has to elapse first, that slave is evil, and his life moves into fleshly activity because he doesn't have that incentive for daily holy living. And so this is a sort of a crash course on eminency. We go into a lot more detail on it in our rapture series. But I only bring this up because this is the heart and soul of verses 7 through 12. It's the Lord is coming back. He can come back at any second in the rapture. And if you believe that, and we should, then it changes the way we live. And we can prove we believe it, not because we checked off a box on a doctrinal checklist, right? But if we really believe it, it's going to change the way we live. That's the natural impetus of the any moment appearance of Christ. So that's what you see there in verse 7. All right, let's take a look here at verse 7. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. So there you see, the coming of the Lord is linked to patience. Gee, I just don't have any patience with people. Gee, I don't have any patience in traffic. Gee, I don't have any patience with my family or my friends or whoever. Well, here's the remedy. Think that today could be the day of the rapture, and you'll start having patience with all kinds of people. Even people you don't really like necessarily. You'll find you'll be patient with them because you don't want the Lord to come back and see you in an impatient carnal state. See that? So verse 7, therefore be patient, brethren. Brethren is an application only to the Christian. An unbeliever doesn't know anything about the imminent return of Christ. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Well, do we have some examples of patience? Sure. Second part of verse 7. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and latter rains. So speaking of the subject of patience, James says, okay, let's go on for a whole paragraph about patience. He must think we need this lesson. Amen? So he says, if you want an example of patience, look at the farmer. Now, we're living in sort of a, you know, non-agrarian society. I mean, I was raised a city boy, basically. So, you know, I just don't know enough about farming. But people that are farmers understand this stuff very well. James' audience was an agrarian society. They understood all this background concerning farming. And one of the things about farming is it takes patience. Because you put a seed into the soil and you don't get a tree in the next 15 seconds, right? It's not like the microwave oven. Farming doesn't work like the microwave oven. I put my cup in, I hit the button, and boom, I'm happy. Well, it doesn't work that way in farming. Farming is a process, and it takes, what, time. And if you're not a person that handles long segments of time well, because you don't have patience, then you'll be a terrible farmer. So that's why he uses as an example these farmers. And I think farming takes faith, too. Because there's no instantaneous result, it takes faith that the process is working right, you know, when you don't see an immediate response. So, you know, James is writing to this agrarian culture. They all understood farming. And he says, if you want an example of patience, look at the farmer. And he mentions here, verse 7, the early rains and the latter rains. James is writing to a Jewish audience, as we have talked about, to the 12 tribes who understood the land of Israel really well. And that's why James, in some of the unique features of his book, gives a lot of illustrations from nature in daily living. Those of us that are sort of removed from farming, we have to study these things so they we even understand them. But James' audience would pick up immediately what latter rains and early rains meant. It's something very common in farming in the land of Israel going back to the first century. So waiting in wisdom for the Lord's return, first example is the example of the farmer. Then he moves verses 8 and 9 to the impact of eminency. Eminency is the belief that Jesus Christ can come back in the next split second, and that should have an impact, if we believe it, on our strength. Verse 8, and this one hurts here, on not complaining. Verse 9. So don't show the Lord that you believe in the eminency of his return because you're prophecy chart is filled out correctly. Show the Lord that you believe in the eminency of his return because you're not a complainer anymore. And here he's going to specifically talk about complaining against your fellow brethren in Christ. So notice what he says here in verse 8 related to strength. Anybody feel tired tonight? Defeated, depleted, exhausted. There's a remedy for that. It's thinking about the soon return of Jesus. Verse 8, he says, you too, be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Now notice he says here, verse 8, you too. So when he says you too, he's drawing from the example of the farmer that he just gave in verse 7. He says, look how patient the farmer is. Look at how the farmer walks by faith. He doesn't, or she doesn't, see an instantaneous result. And consequently, there are people of patience and there are people of faith. And James says, you too, you know, be just like that. So he says, you too, be patient and strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. And notice the reference here to the impact of eminency, which is going to be described in the second part of verse 8, on patience and strength. So again, notice that eminency is linked to patience and strength. It's not a pie-in-the-sky doctrine. And right there in verse 8, end of the verse, you have one of the most powerful statements on eminency found anywhere in the Bible. It says, you too, be patient, strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. The verb is engaizo, which basically means at hand, any moment. Later on, he's going to say the judge is right at the door to reinforce the point in verse 9. So the best illustration I can think of is those plastic balls that we used to play with as kids that had Velcro on it. And you would take it and you would throw it on the ceiling. You remember that? Am I the only one that played with these things? I mean, I still actually do, if truth be known. But you take it and you throw it on the ceiling, and it goes up there, and it what? It sticks. And it doesn't tell you when it's coming down. It's whenever it wears out a little bit, it'll fall. So you throw it up there, and it sticks on the ceiling, and you're kind of looking because you don't really know when it's going to fall. You just know it could fall at any moment. You don't know exactly when. That is the doctrine of eminency. This is what the Holy Spirit wants every generation of Christians to believe for the last 2,000 years. Because if you think any moment that ball can fall off the ceiling, and by way of analogy, Jesus can come back in the rapture, it completely revolutionizes your life. It is the same parsing in Geizo that we studied in our kingdom series. Anybody remember the kingdom series? It took us about 1,000 years to get through that series. But remember the offer of the kingdom? As preached by John the Baptist, Jesus Christ, the 12 apostles, and the 70. Remember the expression, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is what? At hand. That's engaizo. That's the same verb and the same parsing. It was preached by John the Baptist, Matthew 3, verse 2. It was preached by Christ, Matthew 4, verse 17. It was preached by the 12 in Matthew chapter 10. And it was preached by the 70 in Luke chapter 10 and verse 9. At least in the Matthew passages, it's always engaizo, at hand. And when we were in that series, I tried to make the point that when the Bible says to first century Israel, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, it's not saying the kingdom is here. That is a misunderstanding of all of these texts. It's saying the kingdom of heaven is what? Not here, but what? But near. It was within their grasp. All they had to do as first century Israel is take Christ and enthrone the king on his terms, and boom, the millennial kingdom would have started. Now, we know how that story ended. That offer was rejected, and consequently, the kingdom is not canceled, but what? Good. Postponed. You guys remember from several years, I don't know, 2-3 years ago, something like that. And so we're not in the kingdom age right now because that offer is now off the table. But it was very much on the table when Jesus was on the earth. They could have fulfilled Deuteronomy 17, verse 15, which says to enthrone the king of God's choosing. And if they had done that, the millennial kingdom would have started. Matthew 11, verse 14. Jesus said this, you remember, about John the Baptist. He said, if you are willing to accept it, Israel, in other words, John himself is the Elijah who is to come. So there's a prophecy that Elijah is going to come back in Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6. You guys know Malachi, right? Malachi, the only Italian prophet that we have. Malachi 4, 5, and 6, there's a prophecy that Elijah is going to come back before the great and terrible day of the Lord. And as the offer of the kingdom is on the table, Jesus said to the Jews, if you're willing to accept it, John the Baptist will fulfill that prophecy. So it shows you the nearness of the kingdom. And it's in engaizo in these passages, and that's exactly what is being described here in verse 8. When it says the coming of the Lord is near, it is at hand. It's not saying it's here, but it's saying that it's near. So the second coming hasn't happened yet, but the rapture could take place any second. That's how the Lord has set things up. And again, that's not pie in the sky doctrine. That's designed to change our lives. It changes, verse 8, our strength. We have strength for the next day when we live as if today could be the day. It has another effect on us. It starts to get rid of the amount of complaining that we do. I know you guys don't complain about anything, but I can be a complainer. You can ask my wife. I am a glass is half empty person. It's never half full. It's half empty. I can complain about anything. And I could do it all day long. I could do it from sunrise to sunset. And I'm actually quite good at it, to be honest with you. It's one of the few things in life that I've really excelled at, is just complaining. And so verse 9 is for me. Verse 9 is for me, because what does it say there in verse 9? It says, do not complain. Ouch. Brethren, so he's speaking to believers. Do not complain, brethren, against one another. So he doesn't say don't complain about the stock market. Don't complain about who's in the White House. Don't complain about your fellow Christians. He's getting very specific. Because we're really good at critiquing each other, aren't we? I mean, I can critique each one of you up one side and down the other, and you could do the same thing to me. And James says, don't do that. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge, look at the imminency here. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. So let's take a look here at verse 9. Do not complain. If you want to know what God thinks about complaining, just read the book of Numbers. There's some very harsh complaining going on there. And God shows his total displeasure with it. It says, Numbers 14, verse 2, all the Israelites grumbled, or complained in other words, against Moses and Aaron. And the whole assembly said to them, if only we had died in Egypt. When you brought us out here to die, we're living out here in the wilderness. So who do they take it out on? They take it out on God's leaders. And the people grumbled and complained. You'll notice it says here, brethren, so he's speaking to Christians, and he says, do not complain against one another. We can complain vertically, and we can complain horizontally. A lot of times we complain against God. Numbers 11 verse 1 says, now the people became like those who complain of adversity in the hearing of the Lord. And when the Lord heard it, look at this, his anger was kindled. And the fire of the Lord burned among them. This is scary here. And consumed some of the outskirts of the camp because they complained in the hearing of the Lord. Numbers 16 verse 41 says, the next day the whole Israelite community complained against Moses and Aaron. So notice that they're complaining vertically against God, and then they're complaining horizontally against fellow members of the community. In this case, complaining against God's leaders. So to complain against God's leaders unjustifiably, and don't get me wrong, I'm not saying leaders are somehow above criticism, because that's not true, because we're all held to a biblical standard. But complaining against God's installed leadership unjustifiably, God says, you're actually complaining against me, because I'm the one that installed the leader. In this case, Moses and Aaron. He goes on in verse 9 and he says, do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. You mean to tell me God judges complaining? Well, again, there's a real good book on this. It's called the Book of Numbers. And it deals with this whole subject, because it deals with the children of Israel as they came out of Egypt and were making their way to the promised land. So you can take the children of Israel out of Egypt, but it's harder to take Egypt out of the children of Israel. And they start complaining because they didn't know where they were going, because they were learning to walk by faith. And at least then they said, we want to be slaves again. Let's go back to Egypt, because at least I got three hots and a cot. You know, back in Egypt. Yeah, I was a slave and I was whipped all the time, but you know, at least life was stable. You know, now I've got to like trust God, and I don't like this. And it's hot out here. And by the way, my friend Randy Price says there's a reason they were hot out there, because it's hot out there in the Sinai Peninsula. And spend some time out there, and you could see why the people just kept rising up all of the time, you know, against Moses and Aaron. So Numbers 16:11, and this was when the children of Israel were making their way from Mount Sinai. They went to Kadesh Barnea. There were giants in the land. And so then God began to work with the younger people and they were kind of making their way through the Transjordan in the east. And that's where in Numbers 16 you have Korah's uprising. Numbers 16 verse 11 says, "Therefore you and all your company are gathered together against the Lord. But as for Aaron, who is he that you grumble against him?" They're grumbling against God's leaders. And so do you remember what happened to that group that did that? It's called Korah's Rebellion. It says in Numbers 16, verses 31 through 35, as he had finished speaking all these words, the ground that was under them split open, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up, and their households and all the men who belonged to Korah with their possessions. Korah leading the rebellion. So they and all that belonged to them went down to Sheol, which is death, and the earth was closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly. Wow. All Israel who were around them fled at their cry, and they said, "The earth may swallow us up." Fire came forth from the Lord and consumed 250 men who were offering incense. So this whole situation happens there in the Transjordan basically because of complaining. And James, of course, is the first New Testament book, and he's not quoting Paul. He's reaching back into the Old Testament with expecting us to understand what God actually says about complaining. Microphone. What's that? Try the pulpit mic? Okay. Turn this one off? Okay. Can you guys hear me all right? You guys probably haven't been able to hear me all night, have you? All right, that means we'll do the whole Bible study from beginning. Ready? No. So you have this situation where people complain and they come against God's established leaders, and God just opens the ground and the complainers disappear is what happened. What if God did that kind of thing today? I mean, you wouldn't have you talk about church attendance decreasing. I mean, I don't know how many churches would be left, you know, with that going on. So that becomes the background or the basis for not complaining. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Yeah, go for it. Feel free to preach a little bit too, Larry, if you want to do that. And
you're not coming through until you fix that on the video.
Oh, okay. Well, I could tell a few jokes. I've probably used all these, but how many evolutionists does it take to screw in a light bulb? I haven't taught this one here. Stunning. Well, we're back on, so we have to wait for the end. No. Actually, it takes no evolutionist to screw in a light bulb, because given billions of years, the light bulb will screw itself in. Surely I've told that before. Speaking of complaining, so when he says here, don't complain, brethren, against one another, I mean, that's the background for what he's explaining. I believe the Numbers story to this Jewish audience would be foremost in their thinking. Why should we not complain against one another? Because of eminency. So that you yourselves may not be judged. We know God judges people. for complaining. Number 16, Korah's rebellion. Yeah, but that's just Old Testament stuff. I don't have to worry about that, right? No. The doctrine of immanency tells us that the judge is what? Standing at the door. In other words, he can come back in the next split second. And it would be sort of embarrassing at the Bema Seat judgment if he catches me, you know, in a mindset of perpetual complaining. So this idea that, well, that's just Old Testament stuff, I don't have to worry about it. Well, actually you do when you think about it, because of the doctrine of immanency or the any moment appearance of Jesus. He continues on, and by the way, why should we not complain against each other and judge each other? Because God is going to do that. God is going to take care of things. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5 says, therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things in the darkness and disclose, oh my goodness, look at that, disclose the motives of men's hearts, then each man's praise will come from God. So I don't have to put myself in the position of, you know, trying to evaluate the motives of other people. I always want to evaluate their doctrine, because I'm supposed to do that as a Christian. But, you know, where we put ourselves in the position of judge, jury, executioner, where we start judging people's motives, I don't want to get involved with that kind of thing, because that's God's business. He's going to do the judging. And he can do the judging any second because of immanency. He can appear in the next split second and get down to business related to that. So again, notice how the doctrine of immanency is connected to life. Patience, strength, and not complaining. Well, James, I'm having some struggles with this issue of patience. Do you have any further examples for me? And James says, I'm glad you asked. I've got two Old Testament examples for you, verses 10 through 12. The first example of patience that we should follow is the example of the Old Testament prophets. Verse 10, as an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Notice again, verse 10, brethren. Notice number 2, patience. And notice number 3, an example. The first example he gave us was the farmer, remember? Now the example he gives us are the Old Testament prophets. They provide, I think, a powerful example of what patience really is, because they had a hard job. What was the function of an Old Testament prophet? Prophets arose after God established the office of the king. Remember the first king, Saul, then David, then Solomon. And then after Solomon, the kingdom of Israel was divided between the north and the south. And the function of a prophet was to call the king back to God's truth. And the kings, when they heard the message, said, oh, this is great. I'm so happy that you gave me some tips for life. No, most of the kings were rotten to the core. The northern kingdom had 19 kings. And how many good ones did they have? Zero. Goose egg, I mean, 19 and 0 is not a, or 0 and 19, I guess, is not your best season. The southern kingdom, God had a little bit more grace for. They had 20 kings. How many good ones did the south have? Eight. And even they were good some of the time. They weren't good all of the time. They did a few things that were right. So the prophets would arise and they would challenge the king publicly, and they would call the king back to God's covenant. And the king basically didn't want to hear a word they had to say, because the king didn't like being exposed as an evildoer. And so the king would crush to death the prophet. So prophet after prophet after prophet died during this arrangement because their job description was not politically correct. So the prophets then become a powerful example of patience. Matthew 5, verses 10 through 12, Sermon on the Mount says, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great." Do you do that when people slander you? Do you just rejoice? The Bible says that's what we ought to do, because we have a great reward if we're being slandered for the cause of righteousness. Jesus says, "For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." You're just fitting into the pattern of the Old Testament prophets. This is why most of the Old Testament prophets were killed. Matthew 23:35 says, "So that upon you may fall the guilt of all of the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the righteous blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar." When Jesus says from Abel to Zechariah, what he's saying is from the first prophet to the last one. Because Abel is recorded in which book of the Bible? Hint, we're studying it Sundays. Genesis. And Zechariah, now it's not the Zechariah you're thinking of. You're thinking of the big book Zechariah in your Old Testament. But there's another prophet named Zechariah. And his story is recorded in Chronicles, because the Jews, they didn't have 1 Chronicles and 2 Chronicles. They had one book called Chronicles. And Chronicles is the last book of Hebrew Bible, just like Genesis is the first book of Hebrew Bible. So when Jesus says Abel to Zechariah, all of them, you know, were murdered, basically, is what he's saying. He's saying all these prophets met untimely deaths. They didn't die of natural causes. Most of them were murdered. From A to Z is what he's saying. From Genesis to Chronicles. From the first book of Hebrew Bible to the last book. From Abel to Zechariah. It would be like us saying, I believe the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. That's the Jewish way of saying all the prophets from Abel to Zechariah. Jesus says, study them out, and you'll see a common thread that they were persecuted, they were mistreated, they were slandered, and they were rolled right over by the king, who didn't want to hear what they had to say. And these prophets got into trouble, verse 10, because they spoke in the name of the Lord. That's what got him into trouble. It reminds me of 1 Kings 22, verse 8, a guy I can't wait to meet when I get to heaven. It says, "The king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat," they're looking for a prophet, in other words, "get me a prophet," the king says. "Okay, who should I get?" "The king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, 'There is yet one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him.'" Why is that? "Because he does not prophesy good concerning me, but evil. He is Micaiah, son of Imlah." We need a prophet, guys, the king says, "but don't get Micaiah, because he never has anything nice to say about me." That was the attitude of the kings against the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. This is why they were all persecuted. By the way, what is our calling as Christians? To give our own opinions? We're to also speak in the name of the Lord. It's not just a calling for the prophets, it's your calling. 1 Peter 4:11 says, whoever speaks is to do as one who is speaking the utterances of God. And so my point is we'll get into trouble too with people. Not because we're lewd, crude, and obnoxious, but because we represent righteousness in Satan's world. And when you get into trouble with people for doing nothing other than representing Christ, think about, A, the imminent return of Jesus. Think about, B, your reward. Because he says, rejoice in that day and be glad when they slander you. And C, or number three, think about the examples of the prophets. This is what happened to all of them. They were all mistreated from beginning of Hebrew Bible to the end. So verse 10 is a wonderful source of strength for us. Would you not agree? Second example that he gives of patience in the midst of affliction is good old Job. And look at what he says in verse 11. We count those blessed who endured. See, the person that is blessed is not just the person who is persecuted. It's not just the person who suffers, but it's the person who endures through suffering. So if you're in a situation where you're being treated unfairly and you're bearing up under that over an extended period of time, that Bible says you're blessed. In fact, James 1 verse 12 indicates that such a person is going to be given the crown of life at the Bema Seat judgment of Christ. James 1:12, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. Look at that. It doesn't just say blessed is the man or woman that experiences the trial. It's the person that perseveres under it. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. So you have to be approved to receive this crown. This is not salvation. You already have that. This is a reward above and beyond salvation. A crown God wants to give you at the Bema Seat judgment of Christ for persevering under unfair treatment. And do we have any examples of people or someone that did that? Yes, the prophets, verse 10, but also Job. You have heard of the endurance of Job, so Job is the example. And we study the book of Job. We know all the bad things that happened to Job. And yet through it all, Job's speech was above reproach. Did you know that? After he lost everything, health, wealth, family, and he probably wished God had killed his wife, because she had nothing positive to say. She said, why don't you just curse God and die? Gee, honey, thanks for the moral support. And what does it say there in Job 1, verse 22? Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. Why is James bringing this up? Because he's dealing with complaining. I mean, if anybody had an opportunity to complain, it would be Job. Job didn't complain. And then it says in Job 2, verse 10, when his wife said, why don't you curse God and die? He said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? See, when things are going well, we're like, praise the Lord. I'll go to church and raise my hands. Praise Him, praise Him. But it's different when everything's falling apart. You know, can we worship when everything's falling apart? The person that can worship when everything's falling apart, that's the person who's rewarded. And that's the person who's blessed. In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. And what happened to Job? Well, in the end, God vindicated Job. We count those blessed who have endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job, verse 11, and you have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. What happened to Job at the end? Job 42, verse 12 is what happened. It says, the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. And he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, because they measured wealth in that time period by livestock, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. By the way, Job is a historical figure, because there's a lot of people that will say, well, you know, he really wasn't a person. It's just the big idea of suffering is what's important. No, he was a real person. The book of Ezekiel in chapter 14, verse 14 and verse 20 mentions three men: Noah, Daniel, and Job. So if you want to start playing games with Job and just dehistoricizing him, you have to do the same thing with Daniel, and you have to do the same thing with Noah. So the Old Testament itself, forget the New Testament, the Old Testament itself, the book of Ezekiel chapter 14 tells us that Job was a real character. What I mean by a real character is a real person, not a jokester. I don't know what kind of jokes he would tell with all his suffering. And then verse 12, let's see if we can land the plane here. Verse 12, but above all, my brethren, so he's speaking to Christians, right? Do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you will not fall under judgment. So where is he quoting from here? The book of James. Sermon on the Mount, right? He's quoting the Sermon on the Mount before the Sermon on the Mount was even captured in written form in Matthew's gospel. Because James is our first book. And so James, as the half-brother of Christ, I believe was there when Jesus gave the Sermon on the Mount. And if he wasn't there, maybe Jesus told it to him, you know, bedtime stories or something. I don't know. Bunk beds, one brother talking to another. But he had a great knowledge of the things Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, because if you go to Matthew 5, verses 33 through 37, you'll see this exact same statement quoted almost verbatim. So speaking of complaining, James transitions into don't swear. Speaking of foolish speech, don't say foolish things. And one of the foolish things that we can say is to complain. And another foolish thing that we can give ourselves to is rash oaths. Now, a lot of people that are legalists will look at verse 12 and they'll say, you can't serve in the military because you got to take an oath to your country. You can't be a witness in a court of law because you've got to take an oath to be a reliable witness in a court of law. You can't be in the Boy Scouts. Now, when I was growing up, there was the scouting oath. I don't even want to know what they're doing now with the Boy Scouts, if it even exists. But there was something. Do you all remember that, the scouting oath? So people would say, well, you can't be in the Boy Scouts because the book of James says don't take an oath. And that's not what it's talking about. When you look at what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, verses 33 through 37, he's not saying never take an oath. What he's saying is don't swear by something greater than yourself, to convince the person you're talking to that you're reliable. Matthew 5:33-37, Jesus says, again, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but you shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it's the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for that's the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond this is of the evil one, or is evil. So if you look at it carefully, he's not saying don't join the Boy Scouts, don't join the military, don't be a witness in a court of law because you have to take an oath. That's a legalistic interpretation of this, which it's not dealing with at all. What it's saying is when you make a promise to somebody, don't swear by Jerusalem, don't swear by, what else does he say here, God's throne. Because your word should be so reliable and your character should be so trustworthy that you don't have to swear by something greater than yourself to convince people that you're telling the truth. It's like, okay, I make you a promise and I say, I swear on my mother's grave, I'll keep my word. Well, why should I have to swear on my mother's grave if my character is reliable? See that? If my character is reliable and I'm a trustworthy person, I don't have to go around saying, I swear on my mother's grave. Saying, I swear on my mother's grave would be redundant. All I have to say is, this is what I'm going to do, and my character is so reliable or dependable, you can trust it. You follow? That's what he's saying here. As he's getting into, you know, kind of foolish speech, don't swear by something greater than yourself. Just tell people what you're going to do, and everybody sees your reliability, and they know you're going to execute. Ephesians 4, verse 25 says, therefore, laying aside all falsehood, speak the truth, each one of you, with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. So to convince you I'm telling the truth, I shouldn't have to say, I swear by Jerusalem, I swear by God's throne, I swear by the hairs on my head. I don't know what you do if you're losing your hair, but I swear by this, the hairs on my head, the black hair on my head, the gray hair on my head, or some combination thereof. James is in the Sermon on the Mount are saying, why are you doing that? That's foolishness. Just be a person of your word, and you won't have to swear by something bigger than yourself. So James at the end sort of works that in, because I think he's dealing with the whole subject of foolish speech and complaining. So wisdom in waiting for the Lord's return. Number one, the example of the farmer. Number two, the impact of eminency. And number three, you've got two great examples of patience under fire, the prophets of old and Job himself. Now look at that. Look at all those verses we covered. We never cover that many verses, do we? So we may be able to finish verses 13 through 20 in 2 weeks. I swear on my mother's grave, we will. All right. All right. We will stop at this point, and if you got to collect your young ones,